We're going to continue this morning. We started 2 months ago. We started through our sayings on the cross. And so when we come to communion, every second month, we're going to go through the seven sayings on the cross. And so last time we dealt with Christ's statement from the cross where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so we looked at that last time, and so this time we will look at the second saying of Christ as he hung on the cross. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, and our text for this morning will be verses 39 to 43. Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Father in heaven, we again ask you to cleanse us, that we might be pure vessels to hear your word this morning, that there may be nothing between us and you that would hinder the hearing of your word. Heavenly Father, we pray again that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that he would illuminate the truths of your word to us, that we might understand it, that we might know you better, that we might see the face of Christ Jesus here this morning. And above all, we pray that you will be glorified. Please transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. May we go forth more in love, worshiping more accurately and more loudly, because we have been with our God here this morning. In your name, amen. Has it ever crossed your mind to ask the question, why was Jesus crucified between two thieves? We read this story all the time. We look at it, we just look at it as history, but have we ever stopped to ask the question, why was Jesus hung between two thieves? What is the reason for that? Have you ever thought of that question? Has it ever just struck you? Of all the ways that Christ could have died, he was hung between two thieves. Well, one thing that we do know for certain, that it was no accident that he was crucified between two thieves. There are no accidents in a sovereign universe with a sovereign God. And much less could there be accidents on this day of all days, the day where Jesus Christ would give his life to pay a ransom for many. God was presiding over the whole thing, and from all eternity, he declared when, where, how, and with whom his son would die. Nothing was left to chance. Nothing was left up to mankind. God declared it, and he said it would come about. He ordained it, and it happened. Nothing veered from his eternal plan, what he had eternally purposed. Whatever man did on this day was because it was determined by God. So let's go back to the original question. Why was Christ crucified between two criminals? Well, we're not told explicitly, but I think there are some several things that we can assume or we can believe. Certainly God had a reason. Number one, he had a good reason, whether we can discern it or not. God does not act arbitrarily. He has a purpose for everything. He works in an ordered way, and everything comes from his infinite wisdom. Was it because our blessed Lord was crucified with two thieves? It was to fully demonstrate the unfathomable shame that he would suffer as he came on the cross. At his birth, he was surrounded by the beasts of the earth. And in his death, he now hangs shamedly with criminals, dying a criminal death on the cross. Again, was not the Savior numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53:12 says? Placed and condemned with criminals. He was despised as well as rejected. But as we look at this picture of Christ on Calvary and he hangs between two thieves, one cannot help but be reminded of the salvation that Jesus Christ gives. And really, as we look at this story, a personal story, we see someone come to salvation. And in that story, do we not see our own story? A rebellious, hateful, rejecting sinner who's miraculously converted and given eternal reward. Is that not us? Is that not our story? And this morning, we should also see a marvelous Savior. A marvelous Savior, a glorious Savior, who, how can we not fall down and worship and obey and live lives worthy of him? When we see Jesus Christ, who has sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows what he is about to face. He has faced his disciples and they have deserted him, and he's felt the sting of desertion. He has been betrayed and by his own disciple into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. And now he has faced being beaten and spit upon and a crown of thorns on his head. He has been flogged to the point where he's too weak to take his own cross. Someone else must carry his cross, and when he gets to the top of the mountain, he suffers the indignity and the pain of having nails through his wrists and through his ankles, and he's dropped into the ground. And yet he knows the worst is to come, because he is about to face 3 hours of the Father's wrath as he pours out his wrath and he suffers eternally for sin. The cup is still to come. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus still has time for a repenting sinner who turns to him. Can we not worship this wonderful, compassionate Savior that we serve? What a marvelous, marvelous Savior we have. And so this morning, as we come, let us see our own story here. And maybe we'll see ourselves as one of in this story, and maybe there's a place that we need to move. Maybe we need to move from being the rejecting sinner to the one who's miraculously changed and receives the reward of eternal life. So let's take a look at our text this morning. And the first point that we'll look at is simply the rejecting sinners. Now you might say, but Pastor, there's only one rejecter here. Well, let's just flip back to our favorite book, the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, this we have some of the parallel story. And we'll notice, it says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Christ is being ridiculed by the crowd. In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." So Christ is being ridiculed by the crowd. He's being ridiculed by the leadership. They are making fun of him. He claims to be the Christ, so he thinks he's the King of Israel. He's going to come set up his kingdom. Come down from the cross and do it. Save yourself. Now, you would expect it from the crowd, wouldn't you? You'd expect it even from the leadership, because after all, they have condemned him to death for blasphemy. But the end of verse 31, it says this, the end of verse 32, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Mind-boggling. Here are these men who are being crucified with Christ, and they are what? Insulting him. They are doing the same thing that the crowd is doing. Listen to the hardness of their heart. And so as we get to Luke, it appears that at least one of them has started to be silent. And now he focuses on the one. He says, one of the criminals who were hanged there, he was on the cross, was hurling abuse at him. The word for hurling abuse here is the word blasphemy. Blasphemo. He is blaspheming Christ. He is bringing down his glory. He is disparaging him. And he is saying, in other words, he is saying and keeps on saying. This isn't where he made one offhanded remark. This is where he continually is harassing Christ. And he says, he asks this question, "Are you the Christ?" Now, he's not asking here to be informed. He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's not a seeker. It's dripping in sarcasm. He's insulting him. Are you the Christ? In other words, you claim to be the Christ, but look at you. You're hanging here. You're supposed to be the Messiah, the one to come. Are you the Christ? Save yourself. Save us. Save us. You can't save yourself. You think you're the Christ? You can't save yourself? Well, if you are, this is the time. Save me. Save my physical life. I want my physical life kept. Get me off this cross. And so here is this man blaspheming Christ. Here's a man who should see the end of his life. Here's a man who knows that there is a deadline and it's set. He's on the cross. He's hanging there. He knows his time is short. He's not getting off. He's not getting off. He knows he's going to die. He certainly has heard of Christ. He certainly has heard the claims of Christ. He's seen Christ as they've gone through the day, as he's called for forgiveness of those who have sinned against him. He's seen the dignity with which he has gone to the cross. He's heard the claims. He knows that he claims to be the Christ. And yet this man, in spite of staring eternity in the face, chooses to what? Spend his last moments blaspheming Jesus. And really, he's a picture of all of us before salvation. He's a picture of all those who don't know him, who continue to reject who he is, who continue to blaspheme him, who are unwilling to come. Now, it says he's a criminal here, which is, the other Gospels tells us that he's a thief. But really, the reason he's on that cross is because he is a what? He's a sinner. He steals because he's a what? A sinner. And he's a picture of all humanity. This is what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throats is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And here is this man. His eyes are, spiritual eyes are closed, and he curses Christ, and he blasphemes him. And even at that very moment where you think he would be open, he is what? Absolutely closed. He is as defiant now as he was when he was off the cross. Well, we probably wouldn't be that bold, would we? To blaspheme Christ? I mean, after all, we go to church, we go to Sunday school, we read the Bible. But is it possible, is it just possible that some of us have looked at Jesus Christ, we have seen what he claims to be, we believe he's God, we believe that he is going to come again, we believe that he died for sin, we believe all those things about him, but we still don't have a relationship with him? Is it possible that we still haven't seen who he truly is, and all we have done is given intellectual assent? And for every practical reason, every time we look at him and we refuse to see who he is, we are no different than this man on the cross. We blaspheme Jesus Christ because we fail to give him the glory. We fail to recognize and say who he is and submit to him. It might even be possible that there's someone here who says, you know what? I know that Jesus died on the cross. I know that he's God. I know that he is coming again. I know he was raised from the dead. But you know what? I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait because I want to live for the world. I just want to have a little control of my own life, and I'm just going to wait. And then when I get older, I'm going to come to know him. Then I'm going to give my life to him, and then I'm going to serve him. I want you to know that there is no guarantee that you will ever be able to do that. There is a time window. This man was on a time limit. You are on a time limit, and you don't know when that time limit is up. You are guaranteed nothing. You may get 10 years, you may get 5 years, you might get a month, you might get a week, you might get a day, you might get 1 second, you might get your next heartbeat. You never know when your time limit is up. Genesis says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. God will not always strive with you. There may come a time where, just like this man, you are standing beside Jesus Christ and you have been given all the information and you know who he is, and your time will be up and you will no longer have the opportunity to call upon him. And so I beg you today, see him for who he is. Come to him without delay before that window closes, before the opportunity is gone. For us as believers here this morning, we can just simply rejoice that once we were blind, but now we see. Once we were just like this man, deserving hell, deserving God's wrath, rebellious, raising our fists in his face. And by his grace, we are no longer like that. What a glorious Savior we have. Well, now I want us to look at the radical conversion starting in verse 40. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Something has happened here. As we said earlier, we alluded to, the other one had become silent. The other one was continuing to ridicule. And now something has happened here. Something that is immense. Something that is supernatural. It is a supernatural work of God. It is a miracle. This man has had a radical change on the cross. Maybe it was starting to be with Christ, with the testimony of Christ as he saw the dignity with which he came to the cross. Maybe it was how he demonstrated his forgiveness on the cross to those who would insult him, the way that he dealt with his pain. Whatever that was, the Holy Spirit has done a work in this man. This man has been radically changed from the man who was a moment ago, just a few minutes ago, reviling him and insulting him, is all of a sudden defending him. There's been a radical change. Look at, first of all, we see that he has the fear of God. But the other answered and rebuking him. This is the same word that Jesus used when he was rebuking the demons. This is a strong term. This man is fired up. This man is strong in his defense. He says, Do you not even fear God? We are under the same sentence of condemnation. In other words, don't you fear God? Don't you understand that we are here and we are under condemnation, but we are not here just because the Romans have put us here, but we are here because God is judging us for our sins. We are getting exactly what we deserve. And he says, listen, don't you fear God? Don't you understand that we're coming to the end and we will face him? And here is this man who at just one moment ago was reviling Jesus Christ and insulting him, and all of a sudden, miraculously, he has the fear of God. This is the mark of a believer. This is a mark of a remarkable transformation. The Bible tells us that the wicked have no fear of evil before their eyes. And yet this man says, don't you fear God? Don't you understand what's coming? Don't you know that you will face this God? You are under condemnation. You have the fear of God. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? Fear of God. Not that you're running around in fright of him, but rather you fear to displease him. You fear very much his judgment if you do disobey, or his chastening, but you fear, which means you now want to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And so here is this criminal now, and he's now what? On the evangelical trail. Here, what is the first thing that he does? He opens and defends Jesus Christ, and he starts sharing the gospel. This is amazing. This is just an amazing, this guy was just cursing Christ, and now he's saying, hey, don't you know? Don't you fear God? Don't you understand you're under condemnation? Don't you understand what you're facing? He's now concerned about the soul of the guy beside him, as well as defending Jesus Christ. What an amazing turnabout. Then I want you to see in verse 41 his sinfulness. He recognizes his sinfulness. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Here's this man on the cross. And we remember, what do most criminals say when you visit them in prison? I'm innocent. I didn't do it. I was at the wrong spot at the wrong time. I'm a victim, right? Here is a man sitting on the cross facing death, and he says, guess what? We're getting what we deserved. We are sinners. We deserve the punishment that we have gotten. We have committed the crime. We have done what has been we've been accused of. We deserve what we are getting. This is always a mark of a true believer, of true conversion. It's not enough to believe in Jesus Christ as if somehow you can take him as Savior. There has to be a recognition here of what? Of your own sinfulness. Why do you need a Savior if you're not sinful? And here's this man in spades saying, listen, we indeed are suffering justly. This is exactly what we deserve, for we are receiving for the deeds that we have done. And you will always find in Scripture the same thing. God will always judge you for your deeds. You will never find a mark in Scripture where he judges anyone apart from their deeds. And he says, we have committed these deeds. We deserve the punishment that we get. It is our fault. I have sinned. I have take responsibility. I recognize that I need help, that I am the one who has sinned against God. Very much like the repentant tax collector who cried to God, be merciful on me, the sinner. He recognized his need for mercy. He recognized his sin against the holy God. This is absolutely necessary for salvation. I came across this illustration. I heard of a woman who was doing work in a jail service. As she was preaching and ministering and sharing with the prisoners behind bars, one man came to her, came up close and put his face right against the jail bars. And he said, lady, can you please help me? He said, I am an awful, terrible, horrible sinner. She said, thank God. He said, no, you don't understand what I just said. I'm an awful, terrible, horrible sinner. She said, thank God. He said, lady, please don't make fun of me. Don't ridicule me. She said, I'm not making fun of you. I'm not ridiculing you. I thank God that you confess that you're a sinner, because now you can be saved. Listen, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Right? It is only when we acknowledge our sinfulness before God that we can be saved. And this man demonstrates a glorious change. He now recognizes his sinfulness. But notice at the end of the verse, but this man has done nothing wrong. We see that he recognizes Christ's sinlessness. His spiritual eyes have been opened to see that the one who is hanging next to him was unblemished and spotless. How did he know? What had he heard in the city? We cannot say, but we can say that he heard or knew enough to recognize that what? Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He went there with no sin. He looked at Jesus and he had drawn the same conclusion reached by Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, Pilate's wife, and King Herod. All looked at Jesus in one chorus, I find no fault in him. This thief saw Jesus as the sinless Son of God. You have to come to that place as well. Only a sinless Savior can take away your sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sinless Savior, he recognized Christ for who he was, the spotless Lamb of God. Lastly, I just want you to see here, he called on Christ. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Here is this thief now crying out to mercy to Christ. He now prays to Christ that he might have mercy. You'll notice he turns and he says he recognizes Christ's power. And you notice that he recognizes that Christ is king. He recognized his sovereignty and his power. He says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." In other words, if he's coming in his kingdom, then he must be what? The king. And so he recognizes right away that Christ is the king to come. He is the Messiah to come. He cries out, he prays to Christ, and then he comes in humility. He begs to be remembered by our Lord. And here is this man on the cross, probably a Jewish man, right? Romans were not crucified. And here he is, and he is on that cross, and he knows enough. He's read the Old Testament, he's looked, and it says that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would rescue Israel, that he would set up his kingdom. And this man says, guess what? I recognize this. This is not the end for you. If you're going to fulfill everything that's been prophesied about you, then this can't be the end. He recognizes that this is not the end of Jesus Christ, that he must go through this, but that he will come again, and that he will be king when he returns. And so this man puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He puts his faith in the future, recognizing that Christ will come again. And so he asks, "Remember me. Don't forget me. Don't go to your kingdom. Don't go away and forget who I am." And so he pleads for Jesus Christ to remember him. True conversion, as he throws himself at the feet of Jesus Christ and simply begs for mercy, "Remember me." Is that not a picture of our salvation experience? As we come to salvation, recognizing our sinfulness, fearing God, recognize Christ's perfection, and ultimately throwing ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And here is this man, radically transformed, radically converted on the cross, just like we were. We were no different than that man. We were helpless, without hope in the world, until Jesus Christ called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now we too see Jesus clearly for who he is. We clearly saw our sin for what it was, and we clearly threw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of King Jesus. Well, when we came to salvation, just like this man, there is a promise and a guarantee. We see that in the resplendent reward here in verse 43. "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Now notice this. He says, "Truly I say to you," truly. Amen is the word. God, let it be so. And here Christ is really giving his guarantee. He says, "What I'm about to tell you is true. What I'm telling you about to tell you, you can take to the bank. This is my guarantee, because I say it's true, therefore it will take place. And you can put your trust in it, because I put my word, I put my character, I put my whole reputation on this, because what I'm about to tell you is important and absolutely true." Now notice this, he says, "I say to you." It's personal. It's not just guaranteed, but it is personal. He says, "I guarantee it to" who? You. Not to the other thief on the cross, not to the crowd, not to the world, but to you. This is a personal conversion. This is a personal guarantee to every single one who's called upon the name of Jesus Christ. He says, "I guarantee you your salvation. I guarantee it. And It's to you personally. It's your salvation. It's not someone else's. It's not your family's. It's yours. And he says, I want you to know it's for you. And he says, look at this, a particular time, today. Today. Today is the day of his salvation. Today is the day that we came in faith and repentance was the day of our salvation. We didn't have to wait for it. We didn't have to wait for some other experience. We didn't have a proof trial. We didn't have some time where we had to hop through all these hoops. We don't have to keep it up because there's something that we do. He says, today is the day you are saved, and today you will have your salvation. Now, it's interesting. We understand this. When he speaks of today, he's speaking in the next 24 hours, right? We know that anyone on the cross would be what? Dead within 3 days. We know the soldiers came and broke their legs before the Sabbath, so it wasn't long. But he said, today, today you will be with me. Guess what? You know what that eliminates? And there's so much theology in here. I hardly even knew where to start when I was looking at this. But today eliminates several things, and we can say this right off the hop, right? There's no soul sleep, right? Today, not tomorrow, not the next day. There's no purgatory. He didn't say when you burn off your sins, we'll see you. He said today, right? There was no works for his salvation. He's up on the cross. What's he going to do? There's no work salvation. All that's eliminated by that little phrase today. Isn't that something? The scripture is so deep. God says so much with so few words, and here he does it again. Today, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now notice this. Not only is it personal, not only is it a particular time, but look at the person. He says, you shall be what? With me. With me. Isn't that the end of the gospel? Was not our salvation about us being redeemed and restored to relationship with God? And here Jesus says, guess what? You're not saved to a place. You're not just saved to eternity. He says, you're saved to a person. You're saved to a relationship. You're restored, and you will be with what? With me. You're going to be with me. You will be face to face with me. You will be with me in heaven. Isn't that the desire of all of us? We don't just go to heaven so we can live forever. We go there so that we can see him face to face, so that we can be like him, so that we can worship him, so we can be with him. And Jesus says to this guy here, guess what? Today you'll be with me. With me. Not in some purgatory, not in some holding place. You will be with what? Me. And then he says, the place that you will meet me will be in paradise. Paradise is an old Persian word for garden. It's a synonym for heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says in verse 2, I was called up into the third heaven. And in verse 4, he says, he was called up to paradise. Same thing. Synonyms. The third heaven, first heaven, atmosphere, second heaven, celestial, third heaven, the abode of God. That's paradise. Or in relation to Revelation 7, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so we know this. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Instant glory. And he says, today you will be with me in heaven. You will be with me in the place that I am preparing. And so we know that all believers have this promise, that when they come to salvation, they are granted this, that we will be with him in paradise. This is the resplendent reward for salvation, that we will be with him in paradise. So the mockers were wrong. They said he could not save himself. They said he could not save others. If he could not save himself, how could he save others? But Jesus Christ knew that he must die to save others. He knew that he must go through this so that he could pay the price for those who would believe, that he might face the Father's wrath in our place. And so the irony is that in dying, Christ saved, but he did not remain dead. He rose again, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He overcame death. The Father accepted that sacrifice. What grace, what forgiveness. And so we too, we must look and say, am I still like the thief on the cross who reviled and rejected Jesus Christ? Oh, maybe I'm not cursing him, but have I given up my own righteousness? Have I given up everything to follow him? Or am I still blaspheming him by refusing to recognize who he is? Do I remember being transformed in a radical conversion that just changed the direction of my life? Where once I hated Jesus Christ, now I love Jesus Christ. Where I once loved sin, now I hate sin. Where I once thought the church people were weird, now I can't get enough of them. Where I hate my sin and I love righteousness. That's the radical transformation wherein I live for Jesus Christ. And then do I have that hope of that reward that I will see him in Jesus Christ, that he saved me personally. And now I will have the chance to be with him face to face. Yeah, I see him unclearly now, but someday clearly face to face and walk with him forever in heaven. Is that not our desire? Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would again see this story, that we would see the wonders of Jesus Christ as he, even on his way to face your wrath, had time for repentant sinners. I pray that we would see our own story in our helplessness to turn to you in your grace and radically transforming us, and the hope that we have for the future to be with you face to face. So, Heavenly Father, show us who we are before you, and may you be glorified in our praise. In your name, amen.